The first question is, why did Jesus often tell people who had just healed not to tell anyone about him or that they had been healed by him?
Okay. So, as Marty said there, if the question isn't answered properly, then he's happy to answer it further. That was me thinking the question answer session was when I got to ask you questions, but seems not. Why did Jesus often tell people that who he just healed not to tell anyone about him? Most people will answer that question by saying it was not to hinder his ministry. And we can expand on that a little bit, I think. He very often did that, and it shows us a number of things about the Saviour. It shows us that he didn't desire the applause of men. He didn't do what he did in order to please men or to make them think well of him. He also knew that if there were a number of people around the country proclaiming that Jesus had come and done this, it would actually provoke the scribes and the Pharisees and the authorities of the day to envy. And that itself would have made a great limit on his ministry. If there were those who were proclaiming that he was a great healer and the inevitable consequence that he may be the Christ, it would have greatly hindered his ministry. And that is actually what happened. But also, I think, in some reference to things we were talking about earlier on today, we can see in that Christ didn't desire to provoke anyone else to sin on his account. And that may even be true for such enemies or opposition as the scribes and Pharisees. He knew that the commoners would want to take him and make him, install him as their physical, literal king, with after their own idea of an earthly messiahship and a new reign of like David and Solomon upon the earth. And that actually almost came to pass as he entered into Jerusalem and they proclaimed Hosanna while he rode upon an ass's colt. It was more an earthly idea that most of these people seem to have had. And that happened early in the ministry. Christ was determined to try and avoid that and go about his ministry. And also, by being absolutely clear and telling people and being plain about it, not to go around proclaiming the Messiah, not to tell about the wonderful miracle that happened, he made false, even before it was mentioned, he made false the charge that he was someone who was going about stirring up insurrection, that is, rebellion against the authorities, against the Romans. You remember they said to Pilate, he makes himself to be a king. If you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. Anyone who was trying to stir up opposition to the Romans would hardly have said, now I'm doing this to you, but don't go and tell anybody. It made a lie of that from the very beginning. And there's a reference in Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. It's of course Christ. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. He was not a rabble-rouser, our Lord. And he didn't provoke anyone in that way. So I hope that might answer the question, at least to some extent. It's a good question.
Okay. I think that's 1-0 to the minister. next question is, how did Nebuchadnezzar recognize the Son of God in the fiery furnace?
Okay. This refers to when friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to obey the king's command and bow down to his statue. So they were cast into the fiery furnace, heated over and over again. And Nebuchadnezzar looks in the view hole and he says that did we not throw three men in? How do I see a fourth? One like to the Son of God. Now I think the question is, how did Nebuchadnezzar recognize the Son of God in the fiery furnace? I think it's important to remember that the scripture says he saw one like the Son of God. All that Nebuchadnezzar said was, I see one like the Son of God. And God, not trying to be too technical about it, in Hebrew is Elohim. You may have heard the word yourselves, Elohim. And it's a plural word of itself. And it could be, also quite sensible translation would be, one like unto a son of the gods. So it's hard to tell exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind, but certainly when he looked and saw this fourth one, the impression that was cast upon him was that here is one who has a stamp of divinity. Something was so dazzling, so spectacular about this person, and he had the stamp of divinity. And it certainly seems most likely to my own mind it was a saviour with his own saints there who refused to obey a false king. So how did he recognise him? It's not necessarily saying he did actually recognise. He wasn't necessarily proclaiming, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of Jehovah God. But he did have the impression cast upon his mind of what he saw, this person bears the mark of divinity. I think that would be a better way of taking it.
Okay. A question related is, can we see angels today?
Another good question. The Bible tells us that some have entertained angels unawares. So can we see angels today? Yes, certainly unawares. It's possible we see angels and we don't know it, in other words. We may well have seen angels unawares. That's how the Bible tells us we will entertain angels, and some will have entertained and have already done so. Beyond that, it's very hard to say. If there are those today who've seen angels and some experience that other people have had, I have never had any experience like that. I can't really enter into it, but at the same time I can't condemn it outright at all, and I wouldn't want to. If it happens, I think it's extremely rare and it's an exception. And certainly we can't go looking for angels. We shouldn't use it to rely upon our, to be a thing that determines our faith. Even if we were to believe we have seen angels or hear angels singing, that happens a number of times. I know a number of people who believe they've heard angels singing at certain times. But the strength to our faith is not seeing angels. It's the scriptures. And so yes, it's there. If you have such an experience, be thankful for it. But your faith is always and only based, not upon these things, but a more sure word of prophecy, which is the scriptures.
Should a Christian pursue a person who is seeking in a romantic way?
Okay. That's fine. Okay. And the question is, I think asking, you know, someone's a Christian, they're attracted to someone who's seeking the Lord, should they do anything about it? To some extent, address some of this. This question came in the afternoon or maybe last night, I can't remember. To some extent we addressed some of that in the sermon tonight. In short, I would say no. You shouldn't do anything about it. If by seeking, a seeker, the questioner, whoever it is, most of these questions, I don't know who wrote them. One or two people, the only ones I know are the ones who've told me that they put in the question. So most of the three friends, I don't know who's written them. If by a seeker, you mean someone who says, I'm seeking the Lord, I would like to be a Christian, I'm not one yet, but I would like to be one. If that's the kind of person you're intending, then no, because of yet by their own confession, they're not a Christian. Sometimes, though, there are Christians who are true Christians, but they're weak Christians and they're doubting Christians. And you might have someone who's not a communicant member. And for a long time, it can go on for perhaps years even. And they are true Christians. And at times they have some more strength than others, but they never seem to have the strength to go to the Lord's table. And yes, if someone, if you have cause to believe they are saved, and that they would say to themselves, well, if I'm a Christian at all, I'm doubting, I'm weak, and I'm not just so clear exactly what's going on. But in that situation, I would be certainly sympathetic. You may be of great strength to the person, and I pray that it would be so. But it's, if that attraction is there, it can be difficult because there's an automatic attempt to persuade yourself that they might be a Christian, even if they're not. So I would urge more caution. But someone who's seeking but not a Christian, no. A weak or doubting Christian, yes, in simple terms.
The next question's on hats. Mm-hmm. The question, they've begun to the question.
Always one.
Why do the women wear hats? But they've continued by saying, if it is for the presence of the angels, surely they are present on every day, not just Sunday. As this weekend, no one wore hats except on Sunday. Surely this shows that they do this out of tradition rather than respect to the angels.
Okay. Someone's got a big wooden spoon and is furiously stirring. Well, we have to first of all go to Corinthians, the passage that is under discussion, at least if not directly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter just to go through it as much as we can. Be ye followers of me, this is Paul speaking, even as I also am of Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So on. There's more relating to it in that passage, but I think that is sufficient for the moment. Question is on hats. First thing just to say quite obviously is that hats is not necessarily the same thing as head covering. We should be speaking about head covering. Usually that takes the form of hat, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there is some distinction to be made. If it's a veil, it's whatever it is of material to cover the head, that's the realm we're talking about. Now, because of the angels, one of those simple questions, you know. The Geneva Notes is a Bible that was come with notes from the Reformers. In Geneva, they wrote up comments through the Scriptures, and it was printed in English as a wonderful insight into the Reformers' thoughts on Scripture. It was a great help. It was like one of the first study Bibles, really. And the Geneva Note says, it was probably written by Knox or Calvin himself, as far as the power on the head because of the angels. This is the comment of the Geneva Bible. What this means, I do not yet understand. So that's what the Geneva Commentary says. John Gill, an excellent Baptist commentator, slightly hyper-Calvinistic, but a very good commentator. His comment is, various are the senses given of these words. And then he lists about 20. Not easy to know what it means she should have covered because of the angels. But it is clear that Paul is saying the man should not be covered in worship and the woman should. That much is absolutely plain. And then Paul goes on to give reasons for this, and he gives at least two reasons. He gives the reason of because of the woman's status relating to the man. He says a covenantal relationship whereby the man is the head of the woman. And then he said, because God is the head of the man, because God is the head of Christ, he goes on to these different relationships to show the subordination that it is involved in each one. And so because of that, therefore, women should wear their heads covered. Because women are in a subordinate relationship of authority. Paul nowhere says women are inferior. If that was the implication, then Paul is also saying that Christ is inferior to God. That's not the implication. It's got nothing to do with it. It's talking about the order of authority. So that reason stands. The practice of a woman to cover her head in worship, Paul doesn't give a time-bound reason. He doesn't say, because this is your culture in Corinth, because this is the way it is in first century Greek culture. He doesn't say that. He goes back to the creation ordinance of subordination and the roles of men and women. So it stands. And the other reason, even though we don't really understand that clearly, exactly what's been said by the angel, there are some theories better than others, some that are worth looking into, some that are terrible. But the commandments is there, the reason is given because of the angels. And whatever else the meaning is, the reason is not temporary. If women had to cover their heads then, because of man's authority and because of the presence of the angels, that's still true now. Whatever it means that the angels are present, whatever the link is between a woman covering her head and the angels, if it was true then, it's still true now. And so the reasons are permanent. So the practice is permanent. Hats, the inevitable.
Nobody's coming back to him. Okay, we'll move on. We've got two questions that relate here. The first one says, how do we know which of the Old Testament laws to apply today and which don't? And they're going to examples, suffer not a witch to live and stone an adulterer. The related question says, you mentioned your ideal for a Christian state as being roughly halfway between theocracy and democracy. Do you sympathise with those people who want to bring back Old Testament punishment? And it gives them the example of stoning for adulterers and Sabbath breakers.
I kept these two questions together because they both refer to some of the Old Testament laws. In particular, an example that's common to both is stoning of an adulterer, Sabbath breakers in this one, suffering not a witch to live in this one. So there's quite a lot of overlap between them. How do we know which laws apply? Are we sympathetic towards them? Do I sympathize with those who want to bring back Old Testament punishment? I think I understand people who want to bring back Old Testament punishment. I do believe that most of the people I've met who want to bring back Old Testament punishment see the decay, the moral decay of our society, and they would like to do something about it. And they know enough to turn to their Bibles for help. And that's what they do. And they go back to the laws of God and say, this is how God gave it. And if God gave it, it must be better than what we've got. So I think I understand them. And I'm glad to see that these people want to reverse the moral decay of our society. I'm glad they go to the Bible for that. And perhaps, yes, perhaps I would prefer, if I was pushed, to live under that kind of society than our kind of society. But I can't agree with them at the same time, because they go too far. This comes on more to the second question, how do we know which laws still apply? We've been looking these last few days at the Ten Commandments. And we call it the moral law, you may have heard that term. And theologians down the years have put the laws of the Old Testament into three categories, and it's helpful. There's the moral law. The moral law, as we've said at the very beginning, it applies, it stands. All the commandments, the Ten Commandments, they stand. They're still there. They don't change. They were there before, and they're there after. You have every example and reason to believe that. So it's clear that they stand. There's another category of laws called the ceremonial laws. The laws, not surprisingly, it means of ceremonies and of sacrifices and of priests and of temples and of clean animals and unclean animals and how to do this and how to do that under the Old Testament way of things. That set of laws doesn't stand. That set of laws is utterly gone because Christ has come. They're all shadows and pictures telling us when Christ comes. When Christ is here, they're not necessary. They're gone. They're finished. And now we can look at them to help us learn about Jesus Christ. But that's all. They don't stand. We're not under them. We're not obliged to them. We don't keep them. We don't follow them. We don't try and bring them back. That was a danger to the Hebrews, and that's why the epistle to the Hebrews seems to have been written. But there's another category. The last category is called the civil law. And this is the category that's been asked about here. And the civil law told the state of Israel how to behave itself as a nation under God. You might say that's what we want, and certainly it is. The civil law was not there in Adam's day. It was not there in Seth's day. It was not there in Noah. It was not there in Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. The civil law did not come into pass until the state came into pass, until God took a people and made a people, created a nation. That's when the civil law came into force. It was for the nation. And it passed with the end of the nation in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But the civil law is half and half. The moral law stands, the ceremonial law doesn't. The civil law doesn't stand on its own. But the principles in it can and often do still apply. And we should be looking for the current application of the principles. What do we mean? Well, there's a law, we refer to it again, I think it was the first night, about the law of usury or of interest, charging interest. Who the Jews could charge interest to. Now, a Jew could charge interest to a foreigner, but he couldn't charge any interest of a Jew. The reason was simple. The economy and the laws that God set up for the Jews meant that they always had their land. They could sell themselves into a kind of a servitude for a maximum of 49 years, and then they'd be set free. But at the very worst, no family was ever deprived. No family ever went completely hungry. Even if you were destitute, there was provision made. You could glean in the corners of the field, like Ruth did in Boaz's field. There was always provision. So there was never a real need for a Jew to be taken out alone unless something was badly wrong. And so in that case, the law said, the application, the civil law said to the Jew, if your brother comes to you for a loan, he's desperate. You are not allowed to exploit him. You're not allowed to charge him any interest. You're not allowed to make something out of his terrible situation. Now, for the foreigner, it was different. They didn't live under the same laws. A foreigner could come from a loan, and you could charge him interest. Now, today we don't say, well, as Christians, well, we should not charge a Jew interest, but charge everybody else interest. That would be a literal taking of the law and applying it today. It would be nonsense. But we should take the principle that we're not to exploit people who are desperate. If someone comes to us in a desperate situation and we can help them and don't make anything out of it yourself. If that's not the situation, then fair enough. If the application of the principle stands, but only the application of it. It might be a very similar application, but we don't just do a like-for-like basis. We find what the principle is and we apply it today. That applies, I think, in most of these civil laws. That answers the question. I kind of hope it does. Uh-oh. Yes, Anne. No, well, yesterday I wouldn't have passed. Yesterday wasn't worship. Yesterday were we talked about this beforehand, how these different meetings are going to be classified, what they are actually meant to be. And today's services were public worship. And yesterday were there were meetings. I was talking to you from the Bible, yes, but I wasn't engaging in, you notice I didn't do a benediction yesterday at all. Because it wasn't, in my mind, public worship. We were talking about what the Bible says to us about commandments, how it applies to us in different ways. And I was bringing things into it that would have been inappropriate in a sermon, because a sermon is purely telling you, this is what the scripture says, here's what it means, here's how it applies. That's what we're trying to do more of today. But yes, it was a more varied approach to it than a broader remit, I think. That's probably why. Yes. In 60 seconds. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I'll run out of time soon. I can move on. Our whole life is service to God. Our whole life is not worship. It's not formalized as worship. We believe in our own church something called the regulative principle. In other words, when it comes to the formal worship of God, God is the one who tells us exactly what to do. Everything we do, from the moment we begin our worship till the end of it, we do not do anything we like as long as God hasn't condemned it. We do what He's told us to, and nothing else. So that's why one of the reasons we sing psalms. That's why we read the Bible. That's why I don't preach to you from good books like The Pilgrim's Progress or one of these things. Because we only do in our worship what God commands us to do. He regulates it in a very exact way. And the Lord God has given us commandments for our entire life. He has not regulated it to the same degree as He has worship. For example, when we wake up in the morning, we're free to choose if we wanted porridge or muesli. In a worship service, we're not free to choose whether we want mission praise or psalms. There's a degree of liberty left to us outside of public worship. And that's why in public worship, the ladies here correctly responded to the scripture, and they've put their hats on. And I've been glad to see so many doing that. But outside of that, it hasn't happened to a large extent. And again, I have no difficulty with that because it wasn't, to my own mind, worship. That's a broader definition maybe than you're looking for, but I think that's the basis if we started that. And it maybe gets me out dancing anymore.
When Paul said to the prison warden, "Believe on Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house," what did the "and thy house" bit mean?
This is one of the most famous converts in Philippi, the Philippian jailer. And if I hadn't dropped the question, it'd be easier to answer it. What did the bit "and thy house" mean? It's an excellent question, and a very important question. Very important question for us as people who believe in what's called covenant theology. When it was said to the Philippian jailer by Paul, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." First of all, Paul was not saying, if you believe, your whole family are bound to be saved. He was not saying that. He was saying, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your house believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But it's part of the promise, because there's a promise in the Bible to us and to our homes, to our children particularly, but to our whole home setup. If we follow Christ, if we engage in discipleship, in following after the Lord Jesus, our whole house comes under a promise from God that He offers salvation to us, which otherwise they might never hear. If that Philippian jailer had turned down and turned away from the gospel, there was no promise, no guarantee to his family, to his household, that they would ever hear the gospel. And that subsequently they could believe and be promised salvation. But by the Philippian jailer believing, he brings himself and with himself his whole household into the visible church and into the arena where the gospel is heard. And it's a promise to them. And we're discussing something of this earlier. It's one of the distinctives, particularly the applications at least, which come from it, why we baptize children. Because they're part of the visible church of Christ. Because they're brought into it and they receive the promise. What promise do our baptized children have? A promise that they'll hear the gospel. And a promise that they believe they'll be saved. Those outside the church may hear the gospel, often do hear the gospel, but they've no guarantee. Our homes do, and the Philippian jailer's home was given this promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household. There are many tonight in hell who never heard it. Who never heard the gospel. It's important that we have a promise for our households. We should treasure that promise, that they'll hear the gospel. Millions die not hearing it. It's great.
The two here to do with the medical realm. The first is, do miracles such as physical healing happen today? And if so, is this through the power of God or of the devil? And the next one is to do, is it wrong to withdraw medical support such as a ventilator when a person is in a vegetative state, or is it still euthanasia?
Right, we'll deal with the first question first. Do miracles still happen? Is it the work of God or is it the work of the devil? Miracles, I believe, still can happen. But I'll balance that very quickly, I hope, by saying there are no longer any gifts of healing. That is to say, there are no longer any people who are supernatural healers. They do not have that gift from God. It has ended with the ending of Revelation. By Revelation, I mean, don't mean the book particularly, but the whole of Scripture being ended. But remember that even Paul, in Paul's day, was great miracles to begin with. But even later on, he said, we had to leave him in Miletum sick. Why did Paul not heal him? Did Paul lose the gift? Miracles can still happen. And we're told in the Bible what our long-lasting answer is in trouble. Call for the elders of the church and pray. They apply oil, that is the medicine of the day. Use what's open to you. God answers prayer. There's no guarantee in every case, or we'd all be always healthy. It doesn't work like that. But sometimes God is pleased to answer prayer. Sometimes the grace of God simply changes a man on the inside. That can happen. It's His goodness. Now, the second half of this question is, can Satan heal? And that's probably a more difficult question in some ways. My first reaction when I saw the question was that, well, Satan doesn't do good. Sin, by its nature, brings death, not health. From the other hand, we're warned of all lying wonders. And whatever else Satan does or doesn't do, he can and he does deceive. He can and he does, at the very least, make out that there have been healings. And it's a discredit to the gospel, and he loves to have it so. A friend of mine I used to work with, he, which I think I'm beginning to get, he got a very sore throat. And he literally could hardly speak. It was actually slightly comical to hear him. He was squeaking away for about 3 weeks. He couldn't get rid of this. It wasn't going, and it wasn't going. Eventually, he was a charismatic man. He went to a faith healer. He was up all night until 4 o'clock in the morning. It was two nights, I can't remember. But he came into work one morning and the sore throat was completely gone. He was talking like normal again. And he was telling some of the other boys who were in the workplace who were not Christians, he was telling them about the wonderful power of Jesus Christ. A great healing had happened. And he slightly, maybe mocked, not the right word, but he pointed out that, oh, Greg over there doesn't believe it, but you've seen it. Unfortunately, 3 weeks later, his sore throat was back. And this time, he couldn't get rid of it at all, and had to go to the doctor. And eventually, he got healed in that way, with regular application. So certainly, Satan can deceive. And he rejoices at every such instance. How much he might do to heal, I'm not really sure, to be honest. Sorry, that's not a full answer to the question, but it's as much as I'm able to give just now. Next question was, is it wrong to withdraw medical support, such as a ventilator, when a person is in a vegetative state? Is that still euthanasia? So again, a very relevant question. I'm no medical expert at all. I think the first thing I would say is that if we can be absolutely sure that a person, the personality of that person, has gone, that his brain has absolutely no function, and the only thing that's happening is that a machine is still physically pumping blood around the body, then I can see a case why you could turn off the machine and it wouldn't be euthanasia. It wouldn't be breaking the sixth commandment. But the difficulty so often is knowing exactly when someone is in what's called a permanent vegetative state. Because there have been instances of some people who were thought to be in such a state and they've come round. Perhaps with severe brain damage, but they have come round to some extent. And I'm not always comfortable that our medical profession are actually yet proficient enough to be as certain as they make it sound. I think there are times when people are absolutely clearly in such a state, or at least their bodies are. If that's the case, their soul is already gone. But it's so hard to know when that state has come, when that point has come. If someone was drowned, and it's like the moment came where they were overcome and the parting of soul and body happened, but immediately after that, somehow in that instant, if you like, you could take the body back and put it with all the best medical care and begin artificial respiration again and pumping for the blood. That wouldn't bring the person back, and that body would not be alive. So it is possible to be in that state where the body has some apparent functions, but the person is actually gone. But it's probably outside my field, to be quite honest. That's as much as I'd be comfortable saying.
Another procedure in the church, one, Greg. Why don't we always stand to sing as it is proved to make us sing better?
Well, it's most of you know, it's our practice, has been our practice since, at least as far as I can remember, probably donkeys before that. Most of the free churches sit to sing, stand to pray, sit for the reading, sit for the preaching, and stand again at the end for the benediction, for the prayer at the end of the sermon. That's usual practice. Why do we sit to sing when we sing better standing up? Could be a couple of reasons. First, could be as practical as consideration for the elderly. It could be as practical. I don't know why this was established, but it could be as practical as that. That would certainly be a Christian response to considering people. It's not part of what's regulated. There's nothing in terms of our principles, of a regulative principle of worship, whether we should stand or sit to sing. On the other hand, if you consider prayer, not all, sometimes it's said that all, but I don't believe that's quite right. But certainly most of the examples in Scripture of prayer are of either standing, kneeling, or prostrate. Sitting is a very unusual position for prayer. Unless you have been standing for prayer, and some men can pray for a substantial length of time, as you may have noticed, then it may simply be impractical. And so the church is at liberty to decide on these things herself as suits her own situation better. Now in a situation here, we're thankful to have relatively young and fit bodies around, and we can stand to sing, and that's good. And I'm happy to have that. And it's something that can be a question that kind of bounces off the walls a bit, and you hear it every so often. It's not really a big question. It shouldn't be the thing that takes up too much of our time, one way or the other. Come to Ness, we sit down, and this thing is not too bad. You can come and hear it sometime.
Would you say you are breaking the third commandment to read out certain verses without thought, or just in the passing without reverence?
In short, yes. We do often quote Scripture glibly, unthinkingly. Sometimes, and I know I've done it myself, even as a out-of-context quote to make a joke, can be done. And I think that's wrong. So yes, the third commandment to not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, sure it applies in this instance as well, of how we take up the Scripture into our lips. There can be an extreme. I know of an instance where a Christian was witnessing to a Muslim, and they offered to give him a Bible. And the Muslim agreed to accept it. And the Christian, who was in his work van and just coming home from a day's work, he was a tradesman, he reached down to get a Bible that he had in his van and went to hand it to him. And the Muslim recoiled instantly. And he said, "What? Do you touch your holy book without washing your hands?" Yeah, there's something of reverence there. But that's too much, how we use the Scripture. It's over the top. It's a false reverence. If we can pick up the Bible in our workplace, so much the better. And the pages themselves, although we should reverence the Scripture in all we do with it, carry it gently and not seek to wreck our Bibles by any means. We ought not to be so superstitious about it either. So there is a use, there can be an extreme. That was my answer. That's what he wanted. No one coming back on it.
Two here again that have been related. The first is there any such thing as ghosts other than the Holy Ghost? And the second is demonic possession something that still happens today?
Is there any such thing as ghosts other than the Holy Ghost? Ghosts are a term that's used in the Bible in different contexts. It means, sometimes it's translated spirit, which is why we have the Holy Ghost, sometimes it's Holy Spirit. It's the same word. If you mean by a ghost some sort of ghoulish thing that you see in horror movies, then no. But biblically, a ghost or a spirit can be a devil, a satanic angel. There are certainly such things. We ought not to give the impression to anybody that that's superstitious. It's not. It's real. They're real. On the other hand, disembodied spirits are actually what we call a soul. When a soul is separate from the body, it is referred to as a ghost or a soul or a spirit. And that's real. There are disembodied souls, but they're not wandering about the earth, haunting people. They're either reserved for the judgment day in hell or waiting for the redemption of their body in heaven. So, yes, but not as is commonly thought, not as we often think of them. The next question is demonic possession something that still happens today? And these two questions, I think, are related. When we look at the Bible, we can often say, well, there was so much, especially the time of Christ, there seemed to be so many, and Christ is there, and he's casting out demons. And the disciples do the same. And we're looking to the Bible to be our guide and everything. So we should. The Bible tells us in that time there was, so we should be expecting the same today. I think there's a slight flaw in that kind of reasoning. And it doesn't take into account that the devil has been chained for the period of the gospel until just before the end. And he is not so free as he used to be. Since the death and the resurrection of Christ, he has gotten the victory over him. And he's laid hold on that old serpent, the devil, and cast him for 1,000 years into the pit to be chained. And I think that we would also naturally expect a great demonic or devilish attack at the time of Christ. If ever the devil is going to rally his forces to make a real campaign against humanity, it will be the time of Christ. If ever he hoped that by demonic possession he would bring distaste into God's plan of salvation, it would be when Christ was on the earth. So we'd expect a huge upsurge then, which there seems to have been. There's not another period in the history of the Bible where there's so much mention in such a short time of demonic possession. Nowhere. It's the exception, not the rule. Can it happen today? Maybe. I don't know. I think once I might have seen something like it. I don't know if it was or not. It's hard to say. It certainly wasn't pleasant. So that's as much as I know on the subject, to be quite honest.
What is the purpose for some of the commandments to be in a positive light and some in a negative one? It's related to something you said in the sermon this morning.
This is a question that I should really have pulled out. It's a very difficult question. I must say I found it a difficult question. We have commandments, thou shalt not kill. It's a negative form of commandment. Fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day. The positive form of a commandment. It doesn't say, thou shalt not break the Sabbath day. And why not? I don't think I know, to be honest. Maybe someone here has an answer to that question. Usually, it's more an economical use of words to put things in a negative. By saying, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, there's a huge amount that's included automatically by putting it in that format. And the commandments are, I think, deliberately designed to be memorable and in a very concise format. Then you have, remember the Sabbath day. You'll notice that remember the Sabbath day is actually one of the longer commandments. And the positive ones do tend to be longer. It's difficult to say it's so short, such a brief space. So maybe there's a reason for that, but I don't think I could give it to you. If anyone else has a suggestion, I'd be happy to hear it.
Suggestion. Is there a biblical warrant for state education? If not, then why do some Christians strongly defend it?
Yeah, I think I'm going to be honest with you. Is there a biblical warrant for state education?
And the other, the related one is, what do the commandments say to the issues of home life and education in particular?
Okay. So two questions that both refer to education, and we'll try and take them together. Is there a biblical warrant for state education? What does the Bible have to say about education? And if not, then why do some Christians strongly defend state education if there's no biblical warrant for it? Would that not then imply that the home is the place where education ought to be covered? I think the commandment that's particularly relevant here is the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon life on the earth that the Lord thy God hath given thee. That commandment certainly tells us that the relationships in the home are to be respected and that the responsibility is with the parents. And the respect comes from the children to the parents. And that would then follow on into the realm of education, that the parents have that responsibility to carry out the education of their children. Now, take it from there, I believe parents do have the responsibility to ensure that children are educated in a God-honoring and biblical way. I don't think you can then take the next step, I'm not convinced of it, perhaps some of you are, and say therefore parents must, in every case, themselves be the ones to do the educating of their children. They are responsible to ensure it is done. Absolutely. In terms then of where's the warrant for state, when did the state get involved in all this? If its parents have the responsibility? Well, a warrant for state education might be difficult. A warrant for state supported education, I think, is certainly there. My own ideal would be that the state would support Christian education and Christian education alone. That would be the best thing, to my mind. Why did the state have a responsibility to support education? Something called the establishment principle. Ask me again about this, because I'm not going to be able to cover it all in a short time, if you want to, after this is over. But the establishment principle was something that was discussed and debated a lot in the Scottish Church, and it's still something we hold to in the Free Church. The establishment principle says basically that church and state are not completely unrelated, and the state does some of responsibilities, and it is the state's duty to support the cause of Christ, not to interfere in it, not to dictate to the Church of Christ what she is to do. By that I mean all the true Christian denominations. The state is to support. And if that support is funded, I'll be happy. So the state support education and should support education. They should support Christian education. It was an issue that went back in the 1870s, I think. The 1870s. There's something called in this country the National Education Act. And there was a debate a long time before it was passed. And that Education Act was the beginning of nationalized education. It was done so that children up and down the country were not left uneducated, but that they would be given a good education. And there's a debate amongst the churches There's a church called the United Presbyterian Church, and they were what you call voluntaries. They didn't believe the state had anything to do with religion. They were a Scottish church, a Presbyterian church, a relatively reformed church. And there's a church who were arguing that when the state brought in education, they should not teach anything about the gospel, because they didn't believe that was the state's role. To my mind, madness. A Christian church was actually arguing that our education in this country shouldn't mention the name of Christ and should have nothing to do with it. The Free Church, in particular, is a publication called The Watchword, edited by a man called James Begg. And he wrote stoutly against that. Great reading on the practical application of the establishment principle. If you ever see any of these things in an old second-hand shop, grab them and give them to me. He wrote up against that and what the church's and state's role was in the education of children, how it ought to involve. Then they were talking about religion, and by religion they meant the gospel and no other. And so the second question here, if not, then why do some Christians strongly defend it? I would strongly defend state-supported education. I believe the state can have a role in it. I would rather the state support it, but not interfere in it, not twist it, and not make it secularized and humanistic and atheistic and anti-God the way our current education system is. So I hope that has something to do with answering these questions. It's an interesting area, it's a relevant area for us all today. And again, feel free to ask me more about it, perhaps later or even just now if I haven't answered it properly.
Right, we are running out of time apparently. We've got 10 minutes. So I took questions out, but they were my questions and gave me a detail to it. There's two here that are related to tonight's service. The first is, before a male and female get married or even start going out, will there not necessarily be an element of lust and sexual desire? And the other question is, relating to this commandment and the Christian outlook in general, do you have any advice for Christians who are going out?
Okay. I said this earlier, I think paper must have been in short supply. The rainforests are disappearing at a rapid rate of knots. We'll start with the easier question. Relating to the seventh commandment and the Christian outlook in general, do you have advice for Christians who are going out? I have some, perhaps. It's good. It's enjoyable. It's normal, it's healthy. You ought not to, because of what we said earlier on, be in any way abashed or taken back by it. My advice would be take care. There are different dangers that open up to you if you are a young Christian couple going out. It's possible, as a young Christian couple, to go too far. That might not necessarily be to the full extent of what it's possible to go. It might not be full sexual intercourse, but it is possible to go too far. It might simply be not even further than other people might think it's too far, but just something you're uncomfortable with. So my advice would be particularly strive together to be helps to each other to heaven. If you're helps to each other towards heaven, that's a great thing as a young couple. And you can ask yourselves to gauge the spiritual health of your relationship. How often do we talk to each other spiritually? Not just when there's a discussion set out for us and we'll participate. How often do we bring up spiritual conversation together? I would say that an excellent practice for a young Christian couple, when you have time alone and it's very precious to you, make it your habit when you have alone time. You spend that in Bible study, thinking about the scriptures, I read this today in my daily readings. Have you ever thought about that? The minister said this last weekend. Did you understand what he said? I missed a bit. Talk spiritually. Talk scripturally. It's a great defense against the temptation, if there is. Sometimes you are alone as a young couple. So, my advice is, it's an enjoyable time in your life. It's an exciting time in many ways. You wonder what will happen, how it will go. But make sure that your relationship has a spiritual element. Because if it doesn't have one now, probably won't have one later if the relationship develops. And that will be a disaster for you. If it doesn't have it now, work on it. Spur each other on. Exhort each other. Rebuke each other if need be. Why have we spent the last hour talking about nonsense? We could be talking about the Bible. These are the best defenses and some of my advice for young Christian couples. Next question is more difficult. Before a male and female get married or even start going out, will there not necessarily be an element of lust, an element of sexual desire? I think the mistake in the question comes in the point necessarily, at least the implication of the question. Because sin is never necessary. If sin's necessary, if we're just in a stage where, well, it was impossible to avoid sin, then we're not responsible for it. But of course we know our own selves, and we know what we're like. And we know that a man, or a woman, a man, let's take this example on the side, that applies both ways. A man doesn't begin suddenly to desire his wife the moment he says, I do. That's not how it works. That's not how it's meant to work. But before marriage, or before even engagement, that desire that is there and is going to be there, it finds expression not by lust, it finds expression by courtship, the old-fashioned words again, wooing, winning. You're going to have to win each other if you're going to be married. You're going to have to court each other. That's the expression of your desire that is there. And I think there's a wonderfully chaste example and picture for it in Christ wooing his church. Sometimes we're driven to Christ by the terrors of the law. That's many, many Christians' true experience. And whatever it is that brought us to Christ, we're thankful for it. But other Christians have another experience, or even those who were brought in by the terrors were later on of this experience. But it was the loveliness of Christ that draws them. And as he made known his person to them, his care for them, his love towards them, his help towards them, these are the things that stir up love in the heart of the Christian. And we can take a picture for each other from that. How do we go about expressing that desire that will be there? Not by lust, but by winning each other, going about your relationship in that way. That's, again, a little advice as much as I have to give on that subject.
The penultimate one. Do you think we will have full assurance of faith on this side of the grave?
It's a very good question, a very important question, and a very vexing question for people, especially when you're not exactly sure where you stand. or if you're someone who's particularly prone to doubts. Even if you seem to have assurance once, but it might have gone. Do you think we will have assurance of faith on this side of the grave? I don't know if I can answer it exactly directly. I think we can have assurance of faith on this side of the grave. I think we can have full, certain, guaranteed assurance of faith. Infallible assurance of faith. We can have it. We might not. Assurance doesn't make a Christian. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ has saved you, your salvation, it's absolutely certain, it's sure, it's cast iron. Even if you don't realize it, even if you die, not sure. It still is sure because Christ has saved you. But of course, what we're talking about here is more, well, I want to be assured that my salvation is sure. It's all very well you telling me my salvation is sure, but I want to know it. I want to be certain of it. Will I have that? Will I get that assurance? Well, you might. But you don't want to leave it at that. You should. And you excuse me. You should, and you should go looking for it. You should strive to get it. And the way you get it is not by waiting for some tremendous experience. It's not by waiting until you can look at yourself and say, yes, I now have the marks of a Christian all over me. It's too obvious. You get it by studying the Bible. Make your calling and election sure. There are plenty of scriptural examples where it mentions assurance. First Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. That's a very strong phrase that's used there, much assurance. It's really almost much full assurance. Much assurance that's filled up to the brim. Again, in Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 6, in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now the Bible is telling us that we should make our calling and election sure. The Bible is telling us about the full assurance of hope, that the desires we have, then it's there for us. Can we get it now? Yes, we can, or the Bible wouldn't tell us about it. The Bible's not dangling a carrot outside of our reach. But it takes effort. Assurance, we can have it. And it's infallible, not because we're infallible, but because we look at what the Bible says a Christian is like. And because we know what the Scriptures infallibly say a Christian is like. And in honesty, and with the help of the Spirit in us, we have to say, well, there's something of that in me. I do love the Lord. I do hate sin, even though I go back to it. And the infallible assurance comes from not yourself, but from what the Bible says a Christian should be. It holds up for a mirror. The Christian can see something of himself as he becomes like Christ. Another part of our assurance is the Spirit. The Spirit of adoption, we're told in Romans 8. Crying, Abba, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of adoption. What does that mean? It means something like this. Do you have the spirit of adoption within you? Do you have that which makes you to behave towards God as a child would towards the Father? If you look at it this way, and I can see this in our own kids, especially the youngest boy, if my wife walks out of the room, he goes frantic. If in your life, if God was removed from you, would you be bereft? If God was removed from your life, from your whole experience, would you be lost like a little child? Would you be crying out for your Father? That is the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba Father, and it's a great sign that the work of grace has been done in your heart. So these are things that might help us think about full assurance. But remember, it's not essential to faith, and you can't be a real true Christian without it.
Yeah, that's okay, happy at that. There's one question here, maybe I'll try and address and bring up briefly, or I'll come back to it afterwards, just in case there's folk here who may want to hear it answered. Just the last thing question then before we hand over. I won't address it fully, but I'll just mention it's there and it has been thought about. And the question is a serious question for us all. What advice would you give to someone who wants a relationship with God and has all the head knowledge but doesn't feel God real to them? I will try and come back to this question afterwards, but just in case the person who asked it, I don't know who it is, has to go before then. If someone's seeking after the Lord and desiring a relationship with Him, then that itself is something that I'm sure fills the heart of every Christian here with hope and some degree of comfort, but it's not enough. And you already know by the question, you know it's not enough. God is real, and the difficulty comes not with Him being real, but with us being unaware of His reality. If you are someone who's waiting for something very drastic to happen, don't wait for that. If you are able to walk by faith and say, even though I have never had a tremendous feeling, but I do believe the Bible, and I believe there is a God, and I believe that He will forgive me if I trust in Him. And I'm going to trust in Him by faith, even if I can't feel Him. That is what's called the walk of the Christian. Christians very often don't feel God in their own emotions. And it's a distressing time for the Christian, and we don't like it being like that. And we have to walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes even at the beginning of the Christian life, very often, maybe you've heard other people, and their testimony was that, wow, at the beginning they were just so alive and they knew God was real. It might not be like that for you. But you walk by faith, not by feelings. And we will try and come back to that. A very important question, but I know time is going on. So thank you for the questions. I think they're excellent, they're difficult, they're serious, and they're the kind of questions you should be asking. So thank you very much.